John chapter 3, beginning now at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak what we know, and testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. I have told you earthly things, and you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which was in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand. Give us understanding, Lord. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. We're looking again at verse 1. It says, There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In chapter 2, leading up to this, Jesus had just publicly confronted the religious leaders over making his father's house a den of thieves, as opposed to a house of prayer. When they asked him by what authority he was doing these things, Jesus, in essence, responded that he's God. And he did that really in two ways. Back in chapter 2 and verse 16, he said, Take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. That phrase, my father's house. If God is his father, then who is he? He's the Son of God, meaning he is God. And then in verse 19, he said, Destroy his body, kill him, and he, meaning Jesus, will raise himself up from the dead after 3 days. So one of the guys, one of the many men that heard that conversation, heard Jesus say those things, heard his response, was a God seeker by the name of Nicodemus. Now Nicodemus approaches Jesus to learn more about who Jesus is. And all of this obviously takes place, you know, in Jerusalem. As you read here in verse 1, it says that there was a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And interesting, there were different factions, different groups within the political religious arena, because it's all kind of blended together there in Judaism in that day. Pharisees, the name Pharisee actually means separated one. Almost sounds like, you know, someone who's consecrated or set apart for the Lord. The Pharisees were conservative. They were the conservatives regarding the interpretation of Scripture. They were committed to keeping essentially the whole law. And there were about 6,000 Pharisees, give or take, who had made or taken a vow to keep the law. Now, the way you kind of understand who they are a little better is by comparison. And another group of men that we'll come across frequently as we go through the Gospel of John are the Sadducees. Okay. The Sadducees were very liberal in their interpretation of the law. They were also somewhat opportunistic and materialistic, using religion essentially for their own gain. They were the ones that had the concessions within the temple area. They were the ones that, you know, they didn't believe actually in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, that's why you remember, that's why they're sad, you see, is because there's no resurrection of the dead. But because there's no resurrection of the dead, that means there's no accountability either. That this life is all you've got, And so live life to the fullest, which they were. And after that, you're done. So they weren't worried about being resurrected to eternal damnation. They weren't worried about any of that stuff. And it's interesting to me that they would even, you know, be where they're at. So the Sadducees were the liberals in terms of the law. Together, these two groups formed what was known as the Sanhedrin, or the council, okay, the ruling council that was headed up by the high priest. The high priest and the Sanhedrin governed the temple, the daily life of the Jews, and they were pretty much in charge of everything. I mean, the Romans obviously were over them, but with or without the Romans, they pretty much ran the Jewish lives. The scribes are also mentioned from time to time. These are the ones who actually did the copyist type work. They transcribed, if you will, copies of the law and the prophets, and they're the ones that copied the scriptures. And they were the equivalent of the lawyers of the day. They were the authority or the experts about what the scriptures actually said in a literal sense. Interpretation was left up to everybody else, but the scribes are the ones that said, hey, here's, you know, what the word says. And so kind of interesting that the different groups of people there. Nicodemus, his name literally means conqueror. And I like it because, as Paul later relates in the book of Romans, we're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Nicodemus became more than a conqueror, more than who we started out as because of his eventual faith in Jesus Christ. But in verse 2, we read, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. This is like kind of the subject at times of speculation. Why did he come at night? Some would say that he was concerned about being seen with Jesus, which might have endangered his status as a Pharisee, as a leader in the Jewish community. It may have been a practical thing that Jesus was busy teaching publicly and doing miracles and all the things he was doing with large numbers of people around him, and he's just hard to get to during the daylight hours. It may have been Nicodemus' own schedule, for that matter, being a leader, a teacher, all those different things. I can see where he would be pretty busy doing all that. But the bottom line is that the evening was probably the best time for a private meeting with Jesus. You know, the words that he came to Jesus are probably the most important words there. You know, he came to Jesus. Jesus did not reprove him for his timing. And the bottom line is that he did come to Jesus, and he enjoyed a personal one-on-one meeting with the Messiah. You know, if Jesus set the time, I'd be there. we all would. And so it's kind of cool. But he comes to Jesus, and then he says to him, Rabbi, you know, we know. The phrase rabbi means teacher or master. And so when he says, Rabbi, we know, the phrase we know means that there's more than one amongst the Pharisees who view Jesus the way that Nicodemus does. And I like that, because even though Nicodemus is probably the representative of that group, if there's such a group, you know, there's more than one Pharisee that is looking on Jesus. I mean, we read about the Jews, we kind of generalize about the Pharisees all being hypocrites, and I guess the bottom line is not all the Pharisees were hypocrites. I mean, you think about, you know, growing up and maybe attaining the office of a Pharisee or a member of the council. I'm sure there were those that did it for idealistic reasons. I'm sure that there were those that very much wanted to draw closer to God, wanted to help the people draw closer to God. You know, they weren't all, in a sense, you know, crooks and shysters and stuff. You know, there may have been a group that was really just genuine in trying to work through the system, if you will, to draw closer to God. And so when he says, we know, that we know there's others, maybe a reference to Joseph of Arimathea or who knows who. But he says, we know, you know, he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. Okay. The word teacher, even though rabbi means teacher or master or leader, the word that's used for teacher the second time is a different Greek word than the word that's used for rabbi. Okay. This teacher is a teacher from God in a prophetic sense, like John the Baptist was considered a teacher. Okay. It's not just that, like, this is the teacher that's going to teach me math or English or, you know, whatever. This is a teacher come from God. And so Nicodemus makes that distinction. He says, no man can do these miracles unless God be with him. This is an acknowledgement that Jesus is from God, and he wants to know more. You know, in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verse 23, it says that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And later on in John chapter 9, verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. And so obviously we see the two sides of this camp, but we also see that, you know, part of the purpose of miracles. We've talked about this before, that, you know, Jesus is compassionate. And so a lot of times when he performs a miracle, it's because someone needed to be fed or someone needed to be healed or ministered to in some way. So you see the compassionate side in terms of what the purpose of miracles is. But we also see a very, and I hate to say a practical side, because, you know, getting healed is very practical and being fed is very practical. But there's another practical aspect to this, in that part of the purpose of miracles is authentication or validation, if you will, of the messenger. Just like Nicodemus is reasoning through this. No man could do these things unless God was with him, or unless that man was, in a sense, from God. And so because he's doing these miracles, now Nicodemus wants to hear what he has to say. Okay, he's, because of the miracles, he's now, in a sense, hungry for the word of God. The emotional event of a miracle may get their attention, just as it did with Nicodemus, but it's the word of God spoken to our hearts that brings us to faith. Because that's not an emotional thing, that's a spiritual thing. And it's, you've heard it so many times, I don't even have to tell you the verse, but Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, it's God's word that brings us to faith. It strengthens our faith. If you want more faith, if you want to be more faithful, then fill yourself with the word of God. Spend time, personal devotions, reading it. Spend time in personal study. You know, come to church as often as you can and soak up as many studies as you can. Immerse yourself in the word of God and you'll find yourself walking in faith. You'll find yourself impacted by that. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." It's the word of God that, again, produces that faith in us. And we see Nicodemus as a God seeker. You know, Nicodemus knows that there have been roughly 400 years of silence. I mean, that Malachi was the last recorded prophet of God up until just about this time. And so, you know, they've got this rich history of receiving the word of God on Mount Sinai, that Moses went up and got it and then, you know, guided them through the writing of, you know, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then the history books and the prophecies and all that kind of stuff. So they've got this rich history of communion and seemingly communication with God. But then all of a sudden, 400 years earlier, it just kind of stops. There aren't any prophets that are speaking. There aren't anyone. There's no one out there doing miracles. There's no one out there raising the dead or you know, pronouncing judgment or any of those things. It's just silence. You know, sometimes I'm glad when people are mad at me because silence is worse to take. You know, I'd rather have you yell at me than not say anything at all sometimes, you know. And by the way, that's not a license just to yell at me. But, you know, it's one of those things that sometimes it's just nice to know that even if they're mad, they're still there, you know. And they haven't heard anything from God for 400 years. Now they've got John the Baptist out in the wilderness preaching, and people are going to him in droves to be baptized. And they've sent out a delegation. And what are you doing out here? I mean, who are you? You know, and they're going through all that kind of stuff. And they're trying to evaluate, is this of God or not? And then right on the heels of that, because John the Baptist was a herald for Jesus, right on the heels of that, Jesus is now prominent on the scene. And he's turning the world upside down. I mean, he's not just turning tables upside down and throwing people's money around and making a scourge. He is literally turning the religious world for the Jews upside down. As this gospel progresses, we'll see that the things that they thought were true all their lives are not true. The things that they kind of depended on, and that's why Jesus uses, hey, tear down this temple. What's the most important thing in the Jewish life, the center of their culture and everything at that time? It's the temple. And he's going, hey. And eventually he says, you know what? Not one stone will remain of this thing. It's going to be scattered around and tore up and burned and everything else. And he's turning Judaism as they know it upside down. And the thing is, that's just like if something that God would do. God has the boldness to rearrange things or to correct things where others may be timid about it or maybe wouldn't want to because it's to their advantage to leave it the way it is. And so Nicodemus knows that God is on the move, okay? That God is doing something. And it seems like Jesus' testimony, the things that he's doing, the things that he's saying, are actually consistent with the Word of God. And so that's why he approaches Jesus and he wants to know. And so he wants to hear what God has to say. And I like this about Nicodemus. Regardless of his position, regardless of his preconceived ideas about, you know, religion, if you will, he's a God seeker. That's a cool thing. You know, we're told in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with your whole heart." You know, God will meet a God seeker, okay? Whatever our background is, wherever we're coming from in life, if we're truly seeking God and want to honor him, then he will find us. We'll find ourselves found of God. and that's where Nicodemus is. And so in verse 3 it says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus desires to hear what God's word is for him and for the nation. And it's interesting, you know, he just makes this introduction. We know that you're from God. And then the next thing Jesus is saying, well, you know, to be born again, you must, you know, to enter into the kingdom of heaven or to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. This is interesting because we don't record that Nicodemus said, "Hey, how do I get saved? Or how do I get to heaven? Or what do I got to do, Master? You know, how many mountains do I got to climb?" And none of that. And it's interesting because Jesus already knew what was in his heart. And that's the issue he begins to address. When Solomon was praying to dedicate the temple after the temple was completed, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, "Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men." You know, God truly is the only one that knows the hearts of men. And he knows our hearts better than we know our hearts. So often when God asks us a question, and he's asked me many questions, it's not so that God will figure it out. It's so that I will figure it out. He's the best teacher. And the way he teaches oftentimes, he'll ask a question. And as we begin to answer that question, we realize, wow, I didn't realize that was where I was at. You know, and so Jesus knows Nicodemus's heart. And he begins to address the issue, speak directly to his heart, giving him the word and speaking to his heart. And he says, "Except or unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That means that Nicodemus wanted to see the kingdom of God. Again, he's a God seeker. And Jesus tells him, unless you're born again, you can't get to heaven. You will not be accepted or allowed, if you will, to enter. Now that brings us to the obvious question. What does it mean to be born again? You know, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And it's always kind of interesting when you talk to people or, you know, in different ways, when the presumptions that we make about what God would look like. Oftentimes we presume, because we're prone to making God in our image, we do just that. And that's why, you know, if you've heard me talk about this before, it's kind of funny when you go into different homes and different places that, you know, you'll walk into one house and you'll see surfer Jesus or Scandinavian Jesus, blonde hair, blue eyed Jesus, you know. And all the Anglos kind of go, yeah, that's Jesus, you know. But then you walk into somebody else's house and you see Hawaiian Jesus, or you see Asian Jesus, or black Jesus, or Hispanic Jesus, or Cuban Jesus. Rasta Jesus is one of my favorite ones, you know. And it's amazing because we all kind of impart our personality and our conception of what God is or should be, in our mind anyway, to God. But see, God doesn't say, "Hey, I'm 6'2" and, you know, all this stuff. We're told in the Bible that there's nothing about him that would distinguish him essentially from anybody else. There's no comeliness to him. That's why he's the God of all men. Because you wouldn't want to be too handsome, because then all the ugly people would kind of go, man, you know, he's not like Mike, you know. You know, I mean, that's just it. He's the God that ministers to each and every one of us individually. But so what does God look like? It's, when we're made in his image, it's not about physical appearance, because God is a spirit. and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, you know, we're made in his image, in a similitude, in that we have some of the same characteristics that he does. You know, God is sovereign, so we're given a degree of sovereignty. God is wisdom incarnate. He's the ultimate intelligence, if you will. And so he gives us a degree of intelligence, the ability to think and to reason. Okay, and so not that we attain to the status of God, but there's, you can see similarities between he and us. And that's kind of what, one of those things that's cool about the Bible, because you can see there's times when God seemingly gets mad. Anybody in here ever been mad before? You know, and there's times when God is, you know, joyful and loving. He's always loving. And there's even those rare occasions when we are too, you know. And, you know, we're made in his image, and God is a Trinity. God is the, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are also a Trinity. We're an inferior Trinity. We're body, soul, and spirit. And so we're made in the similitude of God. But it's interesting, in the garden, God gave Adam one basic command. You know, he says, stay in the garden, live, eat, enjoy life, but don't eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was open to him. And we know that eventually, you know, and God said, and if you do, you will surely die. And so what happens? You tell any child not to do something, and it's like the ultimate temptation after that. You know, don't do that, and then they find out a way somehow, seemingly, to do that. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. As they were told, and as Adam, in some way, shape, or form, passed that basic message on to Eve, we know that she was approached by Satan in the form of a serpent. Did God really say? You know, and as it goes on, when he questions the word of God and contradicts the word of God, and basically she ate of the apple, the fruit, whatever it was, and then Adam followed suit. And we know that when they did that, that they died. But they didn't die physically. They died spiritually. See, being that inferior Trinity, we've got a body. We've got the ability to move and to jump and run and express ourselves through this body that God's given us. We've got a soul, the ability to think and to reason and to learn. But by the grace of God, we're also given life, where God breathed into us, okay? Breathed into man and gave Adam life. And when man died in the garden, it was that spiritual death. It was the breath of God, that it seemingly the Holy Spirit, that was removed from man. And now he's no longer a Trinity. He's supposed to be a Trinity, but now he's just body and soul, no spirit. Adam and Eve continued to live physically, even though they were dead spiritually. They went on to have children, and they passed on physical life. They passed on the soul, the ability to think and to reason, but they could not pass on spiritual life. They could not impart the spirit because they didn't have the spirit to give. Okay, God is the one who gives of himself to man. And down through the generations, the rest of us were all born physically. We have a body. We have a mind, a soul, the ability to think and a reason. But until we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we're dead in the spirit. But once we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become born again. And that's what Jesus is talking about, that we have to come to that place. Every man, no matter how good or how evil in man's eyes, every man must come to the place where we acknowledge that God alone is our Savior, that God alone is the one who can forgive sins. And we confess our sin to him, we ask him to come into our life and be our Lord and Savior, and we become born again. As Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we become the temple of the living God. And that's what born again is all about. And that's, in a sense, what Jesus is trying to instruct Nicodemus about. Because Nicodemus wants to be with God. He is a God seeker. And so Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, okay, here's how you do this. Here's how you accomplish that task. Aren't you guys grateful? I mean, have you ever been in that place where you just didn't know how to do something? You know, whether it was a project or a part of work or a school thing or who knows what, and you're just banging your head. You try it five different ways, and you just don't accomplish what you're trying to do. And then somebody comes along and says, oh, here's what you do. You hit this button, or you don't do that, you know, and they explain to you what's going on. And it's like, yes, what a relief. I could use some of that today when I was working on my computer. And it's an amazing thing that when you finally figure something out, and I can just imagine Nicodemus, he's on the edge of a seat kind of going, you know, he's ready to hear it, but he's not quite getting it. And so we know that eventually he does get it, because at the end of this gospel, who's there? Nicodemus is there, and he's standing for Jesus. And so he goes through a process. But Jesus says that unless you're born again, you cannot see, you will not inherit, you will not be in the kingdom of heaven. But there's also another application to this. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see, he cannot understand the kingdom of heaven. He cannot discern spiritual things. It's an amazing thing that people that have no spiritual discernment try to discern spiritual things and almost always come up with the wrong answer. It's just like Murphy's Law. You know, it'll go wrong. It'll turn bad. And if we're not born again of the Spirit, we cannot properly understand, number one, the Word of God. I remember trying to read the Word of God before I was saved. It was just boring, you know, whatever. I've heard testimony of several people that have made attempts at the Word of God, not being saved, having the Holy Spirit in them, and they just one person that I know of read the entire Bible. I don't know how he could read the entire Bible and not get saved, honestly. But that was the claim, that he read the Bible, and like, what was that big deal? And it's because the Holy Spirit wasn't guiding him in that. And it's a difficult thing. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There's like a blindness that they cannot discern or understand spiritual things unless the Holy Spirit is living in them, unless we're truly born again. And that's why Paul describes in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, you know, after he goes through, you know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. But then he goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. But think about that process. You know, when that transformation, when that regeneration takes place, we're given the ability to discern spiritual things. We can actually prove or know what the will of God is. And it's a whole new outlook on life. It's called what I call a biblical worldview. We go from a secular worldview, which usually is all about me, okay? And it's a selfish worldview, to a biblical worldview where we look at things through God's eyes, through the lens, if you will, of God's Word. And things look radically different when you view life, view different situations through the lens of God's Word. That's when, honestly, for me, this world finally made sense. People think the world is crazy and it's all this stuff. It is that, but it's a kind of a crazy you can actually understand and discern if you have an understanding of God's Word. I know what's going on in the Middle East. People all over the place are going to go, it's crazy there. What's going on? Well, if you read Ezekiel 36 and 37 and 38 and 39 in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, it's crystal clear what's going on. I don't like it, but I understand it. You know, when I see things happen, you know, crimes happen in our nation, and I read about stuff on the internet and the newspapers and stuff, and people go, good grief, what's going on? Titus and Timothy explained to me very clearly what's going on. It's not that hard to figure out if you have a biblical worldview. Sinners are doing what sinners are supposed to do. And again, when we adopt a biblical worldview, it's a whole new life. Like Paul says, that therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And Nicodemus, in a certain way, kind of proves this. In verse 4, he says, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again? You know, Nicodemus proves the point from verse 3 that he's not born again. He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. You know, Jesus is talking about spiritual things, and Nicodemus' mind is still down about, like, you know, 12 stories below that, thinking about physical things. He's thinking about, you know, worldly things. And notice that Nicodemus asks, how can that be? He doesn't ask, why is that? That's a good question. He doesn't understand the mechanics of it, how that could happen, but he doesn't question why it would happen or why it should have to happen. And I think that even though, and I'm not going to bash Nicodemus. I think Nicodemus is a good guy. A good guy as much as he can be apart from the Lord. And he becomes a great guy when he comes to know the Lord. But at this point, Nicodemus has a reputation. And I'm sure it's very good within the religious, within the Jewish community. I'm sure that, you know, he's a stand-up guy. But Nicodemus knew something that probably other people didn't know about him. You see, each of us knows the evil, wicked thoughts that we have. Each of us knows the motivation behind some of the things that we do. Each of us knows our own personal history, even if no one else around us does. And Nicodemus, even though he lived the life of a Pharisee, he knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he was flawed in some way. And again, I think he knew that because he knew the word. Paul tells us in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. But Paul hadn't written that yet. That's a truth, but Paul hadn't written that yet. But Paul is quoting from the Psalms. Says the same exact thing in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. It's something that people then would come to know. And so we get to verse 5. It says, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Whenever you read that phrase, verily, verily, or in I think a modern translation says most assuredly, that's secret code for saying, pay attention. Something important is about to follow this. Okay, it's a clue. And the first thing is to see the kingdom of God. The next thing is to enter into it. Notice, first, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. But he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, or heaven, is where God rules and reigns. And it's not just in some high up, lifted up place where God resides, if you will, but it's here and now. If God rules and reigns in our hearts, then we've entered into that kingdom. We are part of the kingdom of God here on earth. Okay, because we're the temple of God. We're the church. We're put us together, and it's where God lives. It's got where God reigns. You know, as we in this passage, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, the word "and" there is key. Okay, water speaks of our physical birth. You know, as the water sac is broken, there's a surge of water. Then the child follows not long after that, and so the fleshly birth has to be followed by a spiritual birth. Okay, the word "and" there is very important. Jesus is describing again the need for a second birth, a rebirth, a regeneration, if you will, of the Spirit. We all know that if you're born once, then you'll die twice. If you're born once, then you'll face physical death, but after that, eternal death, spiritual death, damnation. Okay? But if we're born twice, born of the water, born of a natural birth, as any child has been, and then if we're born again after that, then we will only face physical death because we step into life everlasting. We may face physical death, but it's like a shadow, as it's described in the Psalms. It's like a curtain, if you will, that we pass through. It's like that door. We're on this side of it at the moment, but it just takes a step, a breath, if you will, to pass through to the other side, and then we're into a whole new world, a whole new reality, an eternal one. And don't you look forward to that? You know, I don't look forward to death, but I look forward to being with Him. And if He chooses to take me tonight, I pray it's the rapture. If not, then I'll be okay with a volcano or whatever He chooses. But, you know, it's like just to be in His presence is such a cool thing. But verse 6 again, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's that distinction being made between being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit. They're not the same. But there is a similarity in a certain sense, because just as there's two parents for a physical birth, so there are two parents for a spiritual birth. You know, the spiritual birth, first off, it involves the Spirit of God. Verse 5, must be born of the Spirit. Okay? And the second parent, is, if you will, is the Word of God itself. The Spirit of God and the Word of God bring us to that place. In James chapter 1, verse 18, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Then again, as we did earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so, I like that, that it's the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God, and when the sinner believes, he imparts the life of God to us. But it's the Spirit of God coming alongside us, and it's the Word of God working in conjunction or tandem with that, and it brings us to the life of God. And just as children inherit the nature of their parents, so does the child of God. When we become partakers, we become partakers of that divine nature. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Whereby we're given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That divine nature is something, it's a process that takes place in our lives from the time that we say, I do to the Lord, yes, Lord, come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. He begins to transform us and to conform us more and more into His image. And it's a process. You know, for us, it can be a frustrating process at times because we want it to go faster. Lord, I want to be more spiritual. Lord, I want to be, you know, a more godly man. I want to react better. I want to do the things that you do. I want to do it the way that you do it. But I'm stuck in this crummy physical body, and I find myself reacting the way Mike reacts. You know, I mean, there's those times by the grace of God when His Spirit working in me, and people go, oh, wow, that was so gracious. Well, that was God. It's when I fly off the handle and act like a dork, that's when you see me. And sadly, you see more of me than I'd like you to see. You know, but I want to be conformed into His image. And that's a process, partaking of that divine nature. As Christians, we have an appetite for the things of God. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we should be desiring spiritual things, the things that are pleasing to Him, the things that are consistent with who He is. You know, Christians are not to have a desire, they don't have a desire to go back to the things of the world that once appealed to them. Again, going back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now, one of the key words in that passage is overcome. Sometimes we'll find ourselves backsliding. Sometimes we'll find ourselves in that place of, you know, doing the old things. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about being overcome by that and dragged back, throwing ourselves back, if you will, and being overcome by giving up on God, if you will. But verse 7, it says, Jesus says, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. When Jesus tells Nicodemus, marvel not, don't be so surprised, would be another way to put it. Nicodemus must have had a surprised or maybe a bewildered look on his face for Jesus to have said that to him. And then he follows that up with, you must be born again. This is the third time he said that in verse 3 and verses 5 and 6 and again now in verse 7. And I like the word, you must be born again. That's an imperative. You know, that's not like an option. Oh, you should be, or it would be nice if you were. Okay? It's like I used to get these memos from my commander. You shall appear at such and such a date. You know, it's like, okay, that doesn't mean like you got the option. That's an imperative. That's a command. You must. And this was confusing to Nicodemus because, again, he's taking the whole born again, specifically the word again, in the most literal, maybe even the crudest way. The word again there that's used in you must be born again, in the Greek language, it's anothen. And it has three different meanings or possible translations. One of them is it can mean from the beginning, like completely or radically from the beginning. But it can also mean, again, in the sense of a second time. And it can also mean from above, as and therefore, you know, from God. And so, interesting, the Greek language is more complex than English. And they've got this one word that has all these different meanings, but we've only got one word for again, or one meaning for it. And so we're, you know, trying to cram. That's why translation is such a tricky thing. That's why it's called transliteration, actually. It's trying to translate a word, but to convey the same thought and intent but sometimes from a different angle. And, you know, Nicodemus took it in that second way of meaning, you know, how can a man re-enter his mother's womb, quote unquote, a second time? Because from Nicodemus' perspective, he was born a Jew. I mean, he's one of God's covenant people. Certainly his birth is better than that of, you know, a Gentile, or certainly better than, you know, a Samaritan. They're the chosen people. I mean, why should I be born again? I got it right the first time, you know. And he was living an exemplary life. He was a faithful Pharisee. He could well understand if Jesus was saying this to a Roman or to a Samaritan or to some other kind of person. But he's talking to, just like Paul one day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you know, a Jew of the Jews. You know, he'd probably go down his lineage like Paul did at one point, you know, born of the tribe of Benjamin and da-da-da-da, you know, does pedigree. Nicodemus was a squared away guy. And to me, this speaks to all the squared away guys out there in the world that I know anyway, a bunch of them that are good guys, that are decent men, that are, you know, the kind of guy you want to lead or have lead you or that you can rely on. But unless they know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, unless they're born again, they're going to hell. And that's kind of what Jesus is trying to get Nicodemus to understand. It's not how good you are in the eyes of men. It's how good you are in the eyes of God. And God requires perfection. And none of us is up to that standard. That's why we need Jesus. Nicodemus, like us, needs to come to an understanding that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. And again, this is something that Paul writes later on about in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God." In verse 8, Jesus, kind of still being patient with Nicodemus, goes on to explain that the wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but can't tell from where it came or whether it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I could just kind of imagine Nicodemus as he comes to Jesus. You know, the houses in Israel, they weren't like high rises and apartments and stuff. It was all fairly flat, maybe one or two stories at the most. But the roof of the average house was like their patio. And it was crowded. It was dense housing. So they would get up onto the patio, the roof area with a little ledge around it and stuff. They usually had some stuff up there, some chairs and a way to relax. And in the heat of the day, you know, or the cool of the evening, they would go up there and just kind of relax. And that's where they would have their conversations. That's where they'd have, you know, meals and stuff sometimes. And I could just see them up there relaxing, kind of having this conversation, and a nice breeze just kind of blows through. You ever been on a hot day and just sitting somewhere, man, that cool breeze just kind of blows by, like, oh, so refreshing. And so Jesus just took that cool breeze and used it as a object lesson for Nicodemus. Yeah, and basically, he says, you know, you can't see the wind, you can't predict it, but in the right circumstances, you can set your sail and take advantage of it. And so the word wind, actually both Hebrew and in Greek, is also translated as spirit. It's used that way throughout the Bible. In fact, Job kind of puts the two together in Job chapter 33, verse 4. He says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." And, you know, one of the symbols of the Spirit of God in the Bible is the wind or breath in John chapter 20, verse 22. And when he had said this, meaning Jesus, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." You know, as he breathed on them, he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, at Pentecost, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." And so, as he talks about the wind, he's using it as an analogy or describing really the ministry, if you will, the Holy Spirit. Then, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" You know, he's not, when he asks that question, he's not questioning the validity of what he's being told. He's just trying to understand it. He's asking how. He wants to know the process. And I've had people come to me and ask, you know, "Pastor Mike, is it okay to question the Word of God?" And I go, "Well, it depends on how you're questioning it." You know, like Satan in the garden, he questioned the Word of God. But he didn't do it in a sincere way. He did it in a way to tear down the Word of God. But I have questions about the Word of God. You know, I don't question the authority of the Word of God. I don't question the inspiration of the Word of God. But I question my understanding of it all the time. Because there's oftentimes when I read things, I don't understand it. I don't doubt. Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean I doubt it. I believe a lot of things that God's Word says, but I don't have a clue how it's going to happen. Okay? I trust God's Word. And I think that's where Nicodemus was. And as Jesus uses this analogy of the wind, he kind of expects that Nicodemus, that would somehow trigger something in Nicodemus. And that's because it's very similar to what we read in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, if you will, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. This is one of the scriptures that the Lord gave to me coming to Susanville and describing the work that he was going to do in our community. And I still have my bookmarker on this, my little sticker stuck here, because I read it every now and then, and I know God is doing that. But this is something that Ezekiel 36 describes, really the death of the nation, their apostasy and all that kind of stuff, and their city, the judgment that comes upon them. But then we get to chapter 37, looking at verse 1. It says, and this is Ezekiel speaking, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these dry bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. And then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then said the Lord unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. I love this passage. But after showing Ezekiel this valley full of dry bones, now dry bones, if they're laying there, like if you're going on a hike and you find some, you know, cow or deer skeleton, And it's a skeleton with just bleached bones, okay? No more meat left, no more fur. Would you say that's dead or alive? Looks pretty dead to me, you know? And if it's not dead, you just kick it to make sure, okay? And it's pretty dead. And that's what Ezekiel sees. And then God asks Ezekiel, how can these bones live again? And Ezekiel admits he doesn't know. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't have a clue. The Lord then directs him to prophesy to the bones, which when he starts prophesying, they start coming together, they start rattling, okay, and coming together. But what's happening is he's prophesying. He's speaking the word of God. And as he begins to speak the word of God, life comes into those dead bones. And I tell you what, there's people that we thought would never, ever come to the Lord. But they hear the word of God. And all of a sudden there's a rattling and the bones start moving around. And then the Holy Spirit is breathed into that person's life. And all of a sudden they're alive when they were dead. And that's what really is being described here. You know, when Ezekiel prophesied to the dry bones, these very dead bones, again, there seemed no hope. But when he prophesied, when he spoke the word of God, they were brought back to life. We're told in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 14, the law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." You know, when you fall in love with God, you fall in love with His Word at the same time. And if you've been there or if you're there now, and you don't really have a true love for God's Word, it's okay to admit that, it's particularly to Him. And then ask Him to give us a love for His Word. I prayed that prayer. You know, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior because I heard the gospel and it made sense. And God had already put it in my heart. I was searching for that. I was searching for somehow to get right with God. And so I prayed that prayer and I know that I was saved. But after that, I realized at one point my life is still lacking. That I need to be on the same page as God. And I heard a Bible study. And part of that Bible study was, you know what? Ask God to give you a greater love and a greater desire, a greater hunger and thirst for His Word, and He will meet you there. You know, if we ask God, "God, help me win the lottery," you may or may not get the answer you want to that. You know, "God, give me a chocolate donut," you may or may not get an answer to that prayer. But if you pray something that is in accordance to God's will already, that is already laid out in His Word, "God, give me a greater love for you. Give me a greater love for your people. Lord, help me to be a man of prayer. Help me to be a woman of the Word." God's right there saying, "Yes, yes, yes." And all we've got to do is step forward in faith and let Him do that work in and through us. I love what Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:3, "That will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." You know, one of the best ways to keep our minds stayed on Jehovah is to keep our minds immersed in His Word, to be singing His praises and to be worshiping Him all the time. One of my favorite passages is in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, because it just describes the Word of God in such an awesome way. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." I love this passage because it just describes God's Word, and you see that cause and effect relationship with each mention of God's Word, what it does. And it does that. It is so cool. You know, that's why my prayer for us, for me, for my family, is along the lines of Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Lord, help me to have understanding. Lord, help me to have discernment. And as Nicodemus has this one-on-one time with Jesus, he doesn't get it at first. But that's okay. He gets it in the end. And, you know, there are times when we're just starting out. And when I first opened up God's Word, I didn't understand it. But when I prayed and said, "God, help me. If you'll help me, I'll try." I was blown away by how God met me there in the simplicity of that prayer. In my own ignorance, God met me there. And, you know, I've prayed that prayer many, many times since then. Because even though God's Word exploded in my mind that first time when I prayed that prayer, as I began to study His words, as I began to interact with other Christians and go to Bible studies and go to church, there were many times when I was just like, "I don't get it." You know, my personal devotion time, my reading time, "I don't get it." Then I said, "God, will you help me to get it? Will you help me to see what I haven't seen? Will you help me to comprehend, to understand what I've not understood?" And over and over and over again, He says, "Yes, I'm just waiting for you to ask." And He meets us where we're at. And I love this because when Nicodemus went to Jesus at night, he didn't open the door and go, "Oh, you," and close the door. You know, when Nicodemus knocked on the door, who was waiting to answer it? Jesus was. You know, Jesus, he loves being with us. You know, our memory verse for the men's study group this last week is Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. But I love the opening of it. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come unto me. What did God say to Noah when the ark was complete? He said, "Come in. Come to me." God wants his people to go to him. And Nicodemus is going to Jesus. He doesn't have understanding at first, but that'll come. It'll come in time spent in God's word and spent with the author of it. And so that's where we are. I pray that we would understand that he wants us to know him better and to draw nearer to him. If we will draw near to him, he will draw near to us. What an awesome God we serve. Gracious Father, once again, we rejoice in you. We thank you, Lord, that you met Nicodemus where he's at. Lord, we thank you that you meet us where we're at. And Lord, that you're so faithful and so good and so kind. Help us, Lord, to please you. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.